It's good to see you guys. I'm glad to be alive. Survived. I know some of you guys were worried about that. I didn't know what was going on. Everybody was checking in on us and making sure we were okay. I guess my dad had you guys praying for us. We went rafting in West Virginia last weekend, several of us. So we made it. It's good to be with you. It's been a few weeks for me. I was out of town a couple weekends and home with kids, so it's probably been 3 weeks since I even was here. And so it's good to see some of you if I haven't seen you in the in-between. And we're going to be continuing with our study in Hebrews today. So if you have your Bible with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I believe it'll appear on the screen shortly. Oh, look at there. So the end of the chapter is kind of our focus of our passage today. And I want to pray before I start. I do believe, you know, God wants to speak to us today. I believe the word wants to speak. I believe it's a today word. It's a now word. It's fresh, and it's for us, specifically for the church, and for the days that we live in. So let me pray. Father, we ask you right now to speak through your word. God, we ask you to send your spirit. Help me to communicate. I mainly just want to echo your words, the things that have been written and recorded in the Bible, God. I want you to come and be in it and behind it and surround it as it seeds, I hope, find fertile soil and bear fruit, take root and bear fruit in our hearts, that we would be encouraged, that we would be edified, that we would be built up to live for you in the world today, and to take heart, to take courage. So we ask you to move, Lord. We thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Hebrews 4, and I guess I have a confession, sort of, just before we get going. You know, we're going to talk about Jesus being a high priest, and, you know, we don't have a priest. You know, we are a priest. Peter tells us we're a royal priesthood. But I don't come before you today. I feel really encouraged, and I feel like in preparation, like I feel like I've heard from the Lord, but I just don't feel like a particularly spiritual person. So I don't want you to think that I'm some authority and I'm coming down from just this deep experience that I had with God and bringing a message, like I'm a special person. But I do feel like, I've just kind of, at best, I feel like I'm living First Thessalonians 4. That's hard to say, Thessalonians. Do you know what that means or what that reference is? I'll read it to you. And it kind of feels like a place where I'm at in my life. Paul's talking to him, and he's given the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 instruction, you know, how to live a pure life, you know, to avoid sexual immorality, control your body, that sort of thing. And then he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you'll not be dependent on anybody. And I feel like, obviously that's God's word and God's instruction to us, but I think there's more. I'm going to have to dig into this, but, you know, it's like I feel like I've kind of been minding my business, leading a quiet life, working hard with my hands, and at the same time, you can just get wrapped up in your own life and, you know, I'm trying to live a life that points people to Jesus through my actions, but I also feel that call to more. And so I've been working with my hands. You know, I've been quietly going about my business, but there's times where I feel called to more, and I struggle with that. Does that make sense? And I don't think the Lord would have me feel guilty necessarily. I'm just wrestling with that, like, I'm trying to lead a quiet life, but he also calls us to preach his word and to share the gospel and to proclaim his message. And so, anyway, that's, I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but that's where I'm coming from today. And so we're going to get into Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll just give it away at the beginning, the point of the message, so that if you fall asleep, you get the good stuff, all right? I feel like there is a word for us. There's a word that God's giving to his church in today's world, and depending on how much you pay attention and who you listen to and what you watch and what you're thinking about, you can be troubled in all kinds of areas. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer tells us, there's two commands that stood out to me. Hold fast and draw near. And that's in Hebrews 4:14. Hold fast. And in verse 16, draw near. All right? That's the message. That's a good word, isn't it? And there's more to it, so there's some stuff I want to point out. So Hebrews 4 begins reminding us that there's a promise of entering rest, of God's rest. And we know in the book of Genesis, when God created for 6 days, on the seventh day he rested, right? He rested. His creative work was done, and he rested. And then our human's first full day on earth was the day of rest. That's how God wanted us to spend it. And he's referencing a rest here, and I can't go into it because I take a lot of time, but he mentions Joshua in verse 8. He said, for if Joshua had given them rest. And what he's talking about here is God's people, the Hebrews, the Jews, leaving slavery in Egypt, going through the desert, the whole Exodus, and Joshua was to lead them into the promised land. They were to fully inhabit the promised land and enter into rest. God's provisions, God's welfare, God's care, God's protection, God's safety, God's peace. They were to enter the land flowing with milk and honey. And it says in Hebrews 4:2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Or it wasn't mixed, the hearing wasn't mixed with faith. So when you get God's word, you hear it, and you mix it with faith to get the full benefit. In verse 3 it says, we who believed, have believed, enter that rest. And so what he's saying here is there's a rest available for us, and it's the same kind of rest that they could have had they fully inhabited and entered with faith the promised land. Now there were enemies, you know, there were giants in the land, there were problems, and yet God was, when they mixed their hearing with faith, God acted on their behalf, and we're going to see what God provided wasn't necessarily just like a broad path clear of any obstructions or challenges or difficulties. What God loves to give is at the end of verse 16, and I just, you know, I'm going to the end at the beginning, but if you look there, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. And I'm reading the ESV, it says, find grace to help in time of need. And a more literal translation, and that's not a wrong translation, it communicates the idea, but a more literal translation of that last phrase would be, find grace for a well-timed help. I like that phrase, a well-timed help. All right. When they were going in the promised land, there were obstacles, but if they believed, what did they always find? If you read through Joshua, you read through times in the Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel, when people believed, it wasn't that they're just mysteriously, all the obstacles and all the difficulties and all the troubles mysteriously disappeared. Their eyes were open and they received grace for a well-timed help. God would come and deliver them in miraculous and surprising ways at the last second if they held fast and stood firm till the very last moment and their deliverance came. You know, think of Jesus on the cross, a well-timed help. The very last moment when all hope seemed lost, on the third day he rose again. You can think all throughout Scripture. When people stood firm and believed with faith, a well-timed help. Daniel in the lion's den. There were lions, but there was a well-timed help. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. There were flames, but there was a well-timed help. Okay? So when you're beset by troubles, believe the promises, hold fast, stand firm, and you look for grace for a well-timed help. That's a good word, isn't it? All right, you guys, if you guys like movies, I used to watch movies before I had took on way too many responsibilities and had a bunch of kids, you know. The best movies, like the epic movies, have scenes, you know, that you think all hope is lost, and in comes a well-timed help. I took a walk this morning. It was a beautiful morning, beautiful sunrise, if you happen to see it. I kind of went down the road and turned and headed east, and the road I was on, just the time of year it is, the sunrise comes up right, like the road frames the sunrise. So, you know, it's like right there. When I used to live in town, and I walked from the powerhouse home about my birthday, October 10th, if you walk west on Main Street, the sun sets right in the center of Main Street, which is just a cool thing, you know. Like, so if you go in to go take a walk and check that out. Anyway, beautiful sunrise. Glory to the Creator. I was thinking about this phrase, a well-timed help, and one of the movies that came to my mind, okay, I'll nerd out a little bit, but I'm going to be a Lord of the Rings nerd, which is better than like a Star Wars nerd, wherever Jared is. More manly, I think, or cool, whatever. Anyway, in the films especially, the books, there's all kinds of instances of well-timed help, right? When all hope seems lost, something unexpected happens or unlooked for or whatever. And then the third movie, Return of the King, there's the ride of the Rohirrim. I just read things and I don't always know the words. The Pelennor Fields, they're battling. There's this battle of good and evil outside the city. And it looks like they're going to be overrun. The gates are broken down. And this, I mean, I could cry. If you watch the movie, like it has some creepy looking guys in it or whatever. But like when all hope seems lost, over the hillside comes like just an army of riders on horseback. And they're like made this epic journey through the night to arrive just in time to drive the enemy from the battlefield. They blow their trumpets. And I mean, it's full. The book was written full of biblical imagery. And I just thought of the psalm. He said, where does my help come from? You know, I lift my eyes to the hills where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord. And I think as humans, Ecclesiastes says that eternity is written on the hearts of men. And there's things that humans love. People love, there's things that people love. And people love stories, and they love stories that have those elements to it. And I believe it's to point us to a God who loves those sorts of things and makes stories that have those sorts of things in it that you can read in the Bible and look at faith. A well-timed help. It gives you goosebumps. It brings tears to your eyes. And that's who our God is, and that's what he does. So in the beginning of Hebrews, the writer is reminding us that there's a rest available to us. They didn't get the rest through Joshua because they didn't mix their hearing with faith. Now, what's interesting, we worship Jesus, right? Jesus the Christ. It's a translation of his name from the Greek, Yesu. The Greek to English, his name is Jesus. But if we had translated his name from Hebrew, do you know what we would call it? What we would call Jesus or how we would say it? Yeshua in the Hebrew, we would say Joshua. Jesus is a second. The scripture doesn't say that, but he's like a second Joshua leading us into a promised land. A promised land that he says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. There's a rest and abundant life of God's provision and God's peace and God's care and God's welfare and God's protection that we can enter into through faith in Jesus. That's available to us, believers. And so we should strive, as verse 11 says, to enter that rest. You know, striving and rest are kind of contradictory ideas. You strive to enter rest. I pointed this out before. But we should make all of our effort to fully inhabit all that Jesus purchased for us through his death, through his blood. And we get to our passage in verse 14. Obviously, verse 12 is very famous, discussing the word of God. And I do want to, but I'm not going to linger there, because I'm going to get to our passage. But the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we're all exposed. Our life is open and obvious before God, to whom we must give an account. We ought to fear him in a healthy way. Fear him in the sense of give him the due respect. He knows. So what are we to do? God knows. And that can be a frightening thought. God knows your sin. God knows your thoughts. God knows your actions. God knows your tendencies. He knows. But here's what we do. We draw near. This is why. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. All right, so here's what they point out. He's a great high priest. He's a great high priest. Not just a high priest, he's a great high priest. He has passed through the heavens. That's referring to his ascension. You know, he was crucified, died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he rose again, he ascended to heaven. He's seated in the heavenly places, the right hand of the Father. He's seated there, he's passed through the heavens, he is the Son of God, he is eternal. This is who our high priest is, and we're going to get into chapter 15 to see why that's important. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is able to sympathize with us. At every way, or at all points, in every respect, he was tempted as we are. Every respect, in every way, at every point, he was tempted as we are. Now, as you read this, we know that Jesus was without sin. And so we must, you know, we're tempted to think, well, there's no way that Jesus experienced temptation the same way that we did, because he didn't give in, right? So he must have had some supernatural power to resist. He had, like, you know, special protective spiritual armor that the temptation just didn't hit him as hard, and he was able to resist. And maybe you don't say that, but maybe you think that as you read this. But I want to point something out to you, okay? If somebody is tempted, let's say person A is tempted, there's person A, B, and C, okay? Person A is tempted a certain way, and they immediately give in to temptation, all right? We are tempted to say, well, that temptation must have been really powerful, right? But that person experienced, you know, in the timeline, like 0 minutes of temptation, immediately giving in. Person B resists for 5 minutes and then gives in. All right? Who experienced more temptation? Person A, who went 0 minutes, or person B, who went 5 minutes? Person C resists temptation for an hour and then gives in. So who experienced more temptation? The longer you last, the deeper the temptation, perhaps, right? Jesus experienced temptation to the end and never gave in. He was sinless. You think about that. You think about his temptation in the wilderness. He experienced the fullness of temptation. Oftentimes, we don't experience the fullness of temptation because we give in. So Jesus experienced it in a deeper way. And Scripture says he's able to sympathize with us. He has compassion for us. He's been there. Yes, he's the Son of God. He's fully God. He's also and was, is and was, fully man. You know, to the Greeks, one of the characteristics of God or their gods was their apathy to human experience. That's one of the characteristics. They weren't really that moved by it. Sometimes they were intrigued, but they weren't really moved by it. Where Jesus stands apart from them in his sympathy, not his apathy, his sympathy. He cares for us. He cares for us. He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. So he holds us to a standard, and he can sympathize when we fail, but that doesn't mean he excuses our sin or our failure. He's a just God, but he justifies us. Verse 16 says, does that make sense? I don't know if I made that point very clearly, but so it's not that he experienced less temptation because he didn't eventually give in. He experienced more temptation because he experienced the full brunt of it and withstood it. And he cares for us. Verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. I like that phrase, that throne of grace. Maybe a tangent, you know, I was tempted to go down was when I think throne of grace, I also think the throne in Revelation. He sits on a throne of grace. You know, does he have different furniture? Like, does he sit on a judgment? He has a judgment seat. He has a throne of grace. Like, are these the same seat? Does he have, you know, a lot of furniture in his? I've got to look into that. You know, that's one, like, my mind comes up with weird questions like that. So does he, like, change seats, you know? Does he, like, move from one seat to the other? I think I actually probably need to institute this policy in my house. Like, I need to have a seat that's a throne of grace, but I'm going to have a judgment seat where my kids know. Depending on where dad's sitting, I don't even have to say anything. I just get up and move to a different seat. It's an idea worth checking out, you know. So, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace. All right? A quick reading of this, we might just, you know, just think of those two words as synonyms. We might receive mercy and we might find grace. But what mercy is, right? We receive mercy. So we're going to receive mercy. That's going to happen. Mercy is basically forgiveness. It's withholding punishment that we deserve. Jesus can sympathize with us in our temptation and our weakness, even though he never gave in. He holds us to a high standard, but there is mercy. He withholds punishment that we deserve. We talked about, I talked about finding a well-timed help. A lot of times we need help because we get ourselves into problems. We get ourselves into situations. We make poor decisions. Sometimes it's just bad decision-making. Sometimes it's sin. We need help. But the problem is we know we don't deserve help. We don't deserve help. We deserve what we get. We deserve what's coming. But when we go to Jesus, our high priest, we're going to see what a high priest does in chapter 15. So it's going to, I'm going to go there right now, okay? Here's what a high priest does. He offers, in verse 1, the high priest was chosen from among men, appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. A high priest offers gifts and sacrifices for sins in the hope that we might find mercy. Now, what a humanly high priest had to do, he was obligated, in verse 3, he had to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those people, right? But Jesus never sinned. He didn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sins. And not only that, this was a one-time sacrifice. He offered himself, a spotless lamb, as a one-time sacrifice for our sins that never needs to be offered again. Never needs to be sacrificed again. They had days of atonement. They had festivals that they had to, rituals that they had to perform and do every single year because it wasn't a lasting sacrifice. It wasn't a lasting atonement. It wasn't a lasting reconciliation. But what Jesus did was once and for all that we can draw near to God. So he can sympathize with us and he justifies us through his own death. His own shed blood. I want to go back there. We receive mercy. There's a withholding through what Jesus did on the cross of the punishment that we deserve. And we find grace. We find grace. And not only grace, grace to help in times of need, or grace for well-timed help. We find grace. Grace is unmerited favor. So one is a withholding. We don't get the bad. We don't get the punishment we deserve. But not only that, we get favor we didn't earn. We get favor we didn't earn. This is the good news. This is our confession. We don't get the punishment. The punishment is withheld. Jesus took the punishment on himself. God laid the punishment on Jesus for our sins. And we find unmerited favor. We find grace. I like that word find. I like to find things. You like to find things? I went walking in the woods. We were in West Virginia. And Chris Dashner turned me on to chicken of the woods. It's a mushroom. It grows like, it could be a huge mushroom, right? And anyway, you can look it up. It's tasty. It has a nice texture, nice flavor. Freezes well. My wife puts it in stir fry, and it's nice. And we were walking in the woods, and I saw this mushroom that I thought was chicken of the woods and tore off a piece. And it just made my day. You know, Brandy and I, one of our dreams was to have a place where we could find morels, and we found some this spring. And we were shrieking with joy, you know. I like to find things. And the thing about finding things is you have to find it. Okay, that's obvious. You have to train. You have to find it one time. And then once you kind of find it, your eye gets trained to see it more. Right? And sometimes you need people to point it out to you. But once you see it and you learn to find it, you learn to see it. I went walking in the woods this week. And I have a point to this. It's not just, I don't even know if it's a good story, but it's just a story. But I went walking in the woods this week. And I put a little app on my phone where if I take a picture of something, it'll look it up and tell me what it is. And so I was trying to find other mushrooms and things I could eat. And, you know, I was just noticing, usually you just walk and it's green or it's brown or whatever. I was trying to notice different plants. And I took a picture of this orange plant, or it's a small orange flower. Anyway, it's called jewel weed. I don't know if anybody knows about this. I sent Sean a message about it. I found it in this woods. I was walking, and I used to read a book to my daughters, a book series called Fancy Nancy. Have you ever heard of that? Okay. You heard it? You got Fancy Nancy? All right. And she has a friend who's a gardener, an old lady. She gets poison ivy, and this lady picks jewel weed and makes something to put on it. And jewel weed is, it's a flower. It's considered a weed, but it has, it has benefits if you put it on your skin, if you have skin irritations. I don't know how to say it, but I don't even know how to make it. You just put it in the blender and rub it on you. I don't know, but people tell me it works. I'll try it someday. And the thing is, it usually grows in the same places that poison ivy grows, right? But I saw it one time. I noticed it the one time I looked it up. Okay, that's jewel weed. In the last week, I've seen it 5 other different places. I sent Sean a picture. I was kind of mowing over by his house. He's got some. Saw it in a ditch. Saw it this place. I picked some this morning on my walk. Okay? You train your eye to find something, you find it. Now, I was thinking about the jewel weed, and maybe it's a silly point. They said it often grows where poison, where it grows. It's like it grows where it's needed because it grows near poison ivy. So if you're likely to get poison ivy, there's probably jewel weed nearby that'll help you out. And I think that's the way it is with this well-timed help. It lives among the problems that we're facing, okay? And most of us, our eye is trained to find problems. We're trained to see the poison ivy. Everybody knows poison ivy. Leisure 3, let it be. You know, you're trained to find it. We make poems about it. We point it out. We tell people about it. And most of the people in our life are pointing out the problems. They're pointing out the dangerous things. They're pointing out that's there, don't go there, right? But we need to train our eye to see the well-timed help. We need to see God at work. He's at work in our world, brothers and sisters. And everybody's saying, look at this problem, look at this problem, look at this problem, look at this problem. Look what's happening here, look what they're doing here, look at this. Okay? I'm not saying go roll around and poison ivy. Okay? Be aware, but train your eye to see God at work. Train your eye to see His grace, His well-timed help. Hold fast and draw near. That's at His throne. You draw near to God, He's going to point it out to you. He's going to show you. You might not see it till the last second, but that's why we mix our hearing with faith. We believe that we have a good God. And the writer of Hebrews echoes this idea of hold fast in chapter 10. He mentions it several times. In chapter 10, verse 23, it repeats, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering." And this is why, "For He who promised is faithful." All of this is based on the character of God. He's faithful. Okay? Now, we don't just draw near to God because we think we're going to get some goodies. I want mercy. I want grace. I want help. Okay? We draw near to God. We draw near and we hold fast. Not to an ideology. Not to a philosophy. Not to a list of beliefs necessarily. But what God is calling us to draw near to and to hold fast to is a person. It's to Himself. Right? We got some new babies in the church here, right? Okay, imagine that the baby's crying and you say, you start to explain to them the reasons they don't need to cry. Right? You're safe, you're warm, there's food nearby. You know, you've got a place to go home to. There's people around that are going to protect you. You're really being irrational, right? How do you get a baby to stop crying? You take them to their person, right? Often you take them to their mother. You take them to a person. Those ideas, you know, they might be true, but you got to go to the person. And so if you're looking for help in today's world, if you're overwhelmed with the troubles, if you're fearful about the future and everything that's going, hold fast to Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. And keep your eyes open. Find that grace. I mean, He gives it to you, but you find it, you work together. Just to wrap up, I'll read the first six verses of chapter 5, I suppose. "For every high priest chosen from among man is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he says in another place, 'You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" You can look that up, the story of Melchizedek in Genesis. The point is, Jesus is our high priest. He lives forever. He's the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. We don't need anything else. We don't need another mediator. We don't need another person. We can hold fast and draw near to Jesus. That's a good word for me. I hope that's a good word for you. I believe I'll just wrap up there, and I want to pray for you guys. So, Father, I pray you just take this word and let it sink in as we go to a time of remembering that you sent your Son, that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son to be a sacrifice on our behalf, and not only the sacrifice, but to be our high priest, our mediator, to bring us to you, to give us mercy and grace, to hold back what we deserve, and to give us favor that we didn't deserve. I pray that we would strive to enter the abundant life that you promised to give. We would hold fast, and we would draw near, and we would find and keep our eyes open for the grace, for the well-timed help. Give us strength to live out our lives this week. Yes, Lord, we ask that you'd let us live quiet lives and work on our own business and love one another more and more, like it says in Thessalonians. but also let us open our mouths and give confession to the hope that we have. Let us be loving and generous. Lord, I ask you to stir up faith, to stir up hope. Even when it seems hopeless, even when it seems dark, let us look for the light. And most importantly, let us draw near to you, Jesus. You're alive. You can sympathize with us. You care for us. We draw near to you, God. As we sing and we take communion, let us do that now. We pray in Jesus' name.